Well, last week we looked at one of the saddest chapters in the Bible. This week we'll look at one of the greatest chapters in the Bible. This is the chapter where Jacob meets God. You know, everyone needs God. And make no mistake about it, everyone will meet God. It's just a matter of time. The Bible says that there will come a time when every knee in heaven and on earth and under the earth will bow to the name of Jesus, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so the question is, how and when will people meet God? Will they meet God in this life, or will they meet Him after they die and appear before Him in judgment? What wonderful blessings God has for us who turn to Him now. And what wonderful joy and peace we can have if we trust and follow Him now. As we have followed Jacob so far in our study of Genesis, we saw that he was living a life without God. He deceived his father, stole from his brother, but he experienced the grace and forgiveness of God. He met God and his life was forever changed. We too can experience the grace and forgiveness of God, which is why we come here to celebrate each Sunday in church. And so I want to say to you, if you're here or if you're watching online or listening, if you've never met God, I pray that this morning, or the result of looking at this passage that we're going to look at this morning, that you'll meet the one who created you, the one who visited this earth in Jesus, who died so that your sins could be forgiven, so that you could come into this personal relationship with the true and the living God. That's what God desires for every person. So let's talk about the setting. We're going to look at the end of chapter 27 and all of chapter 28 in the book of Genesis. And we left off last week. Isaac wanted to bless the older son, Esau, and Isaac does this in disobedience because he knows that it is Jacob is the one that God has chosen to bless. But he chooses to bless the older son, Esau. But Jacob deceives his father and steals Esau's blessing. Esau is, of course, very upset. And that's where we pick up the story this morning. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Genesis chapter 27, and we're going to look at the end of the chapter, starting with verse 41. So if you would just follow along with me as I read this passage. It says that Esau held a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing his father had given him. He said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are near. Then I will kill my brother Jacob." When Rebekah was told that her older son Esau had said this, she sent for her younger son Jacob and said to him, "Your brother Esau is consoling himself with the thought of killing you. Now then, my son, do what I say. Flee at once to my brother Laban in Haran. Stay with him for a while until your brother's fury subsides. When your brother is no longer angry with you and forgets what you did to him, I'll send word for you to come back from there. Why should I lose both of you in one day?" Now let's stop right there. I'd like to look at a few of those verses. So here's Esau, and he vows to kill his brother Jacob. Verse 41 says, "The days of mourning for my father are near." In other words, he thinks his father's soon going to die. And so he's thinking, as soon as my dad dies, I'm going to kill Jacob. He doesn't want to kill him while his dad is alive. That would bring a curse on him from the leader of his family. But of course, Esau is wrong. His father Isaac is not about to die. He's actually going to live another 43 years. But he doesn't know that. He's just got this one thing on his mind. He's angry, and that's putting it mildly. He's livid. So Rebekah finds out. It says in verse 42 that Esau says to himself, I will kill my brother Jacob." Well, evidently he did say it out loud. So perhaps a servant heard Esau talking to himself and he told Rebekah. We don't know how Rebekah found out, but Rebekah found out. And so in verse 42, Rebekah warns Jacob. She tells him, "Your brother is consoling himself with the thought of killing you." Now, I think that's interesting, don't you? It lets us know the condition of Esau's heart. He's upset. He needs comfort. And what brings him comfort is the thought of killing his brother. Now, it lets us know that Esau does not really know God. You know, God forbids revenge. The Bible says in Romans 12, verse 19, "Never take your own revenge. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord." And I should point out that vengeance never brings comfort. Only turning hurts over to God brings comfort. Only leaving vengeance to God brings comfort. Only forgiveness brings comfort. But Esau doesn't know God. He doesn't know God's ways. He's just reacting to the hate within him, the hate that now controls him. Now, Rebekah has a solution for everything. She usually does. And she has a tendency to take matters into her own hands. And she's doing it again right here. Verse 43, she gives her plan. She says to Jacob, "Go stay with my brother Laban for a while." And as I mentioned last week, Rebekah is a believer acting like an unbeliever. She comes up with these ideas. She doesn't pray about it, and she just makes things worse. And may I say something to you this morning? If you don't pray about things, if you don't ask God for direction in your life, things will get worse. It was her idea for Jacob to steal her brother's birthright. And, you know, what was she thinking? Did she think Esau would be happy about that? It only enraged Esau. And he's probably now not only mad at his brother Jacob, but he's probably mad at his mother as well. But of course, he's not going to kill his mother. He's going after Jacob, and it's all because Rebekah took things into her own hands. Now she'll reap the trouble that she's caused. Jacob will go away, and she will never see her son Jacob again. He'll be gone for 20 years. She'll die before he returns. Now, Rebekah doesn't have the authority to send Jacob away. So Rebekah meets with Isaac. And she comes to him with the problem. So look with me then now at verse 46. It says, "Then Rebekah said to Isaac, 'I'm disgusted with living because of these Hittite women. If Jacob takes a wife from among the women of this land, from Hittite women like these, my life will not be worth living.'" Okay, so here she comes in to her husband Isaac. She's complaining to her husband. Wives never do that, right? Complain to their husbands. But she did it. So she tells her husband, Isaac, "I'm disgusted with living because of these Hittite women." Now, I'm sure she was very dramatic. Esau had married two Hittite women. And of course, she doesn't want her favorite son to marry Hittite women. And so she complains to Isaac. We don't know why she was disgusted with these Hittite women. Was it their mannerisms? Maybe because she couldn't speak their language? Were they idol worshippers? We really don't know. But we do know that these two wives were a grief to both Isaac and Rebekah. So she's coming to him with something that they both agree on. And of course, no husband wants an unhappy wife. So Isaac sends Jacob away. So let's take a look at that. Let's look at the first five verses now of chapter 28. 28 verse 1 says, "So Isaac called for Jacob and blessed him and commanded him, 'Do not marry a Canaanite woman. Go at once to Paddan Aram, to the house of your mother's father Bethuel. Take a wife for yourself there from among the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother.' And may God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and increase your numbers until you become a community of peoples. May He give you and your descendants the blessing given to Abraham, so that you may take possession of the land where you now live as an alien, the land God gave Abraham. Then Isaac sent Jacob on his way, and he went to Padan Aram, to Laban, son of Bethuel, the Aramean, the brother of Rebekah, who was the mother of Jacob and Esau. Now let's take a look at verse 1. Isaac calls Jacob, and you may notice that there's something missing in this conversation. You know, you would expect Jacob to call, or Isaac to call Jacob, and to say, and you would expect Isaac to say to Jacob, "Hey, how come you deceived me back there?" I'm sure that conversation took place, but it took place before this meeting. It's left out of the story. Instead, we see in this meeting that Isaac and Jacob have obviously reconciled. Jacob would have had to apologize for deceiving his father. Isaac would have had to have confessed disobeying God by attempting to bless Esau when God had clearly told him that Jacob was the one to be blessed. So here you have this congenial, even caring attitude coming from Isaac, telling Jacob that he must leave at once. And Isaac gives Jacob careful instructions. Number one, don't marry a Canaanite woman. In other words, he doesn't say just don't marry a Hittite. He doesn't want Jacob marrying anyone in the land of Canaan. And there were plenty other people in Canaan as well besides the Hittites. There were the Philistines. There was the Perizzites, the Amorites, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Riphaites, the Girgashites, the Jebusites, and of course the Muscovites. You've got to stay away from them. So, secondly, he says in verse 2, go to Padan Aram. That's where Rebekah's brother lives. Third, take a wife from there, from among the daughters of Laban. So evidently they're staying in pretty good contact with Laban, Rebekah's brother. They know that he has daughters. And so Isaac wants Jacob to go there to find a wife. That's where his wife came from. Then Isaac blesses Jacob. And look at verse 3. He says, may God Almighty, El Shaddai, it says in Hebrew, may El Shaddai bless you and make you fruitful. In other words, may you have many children. Verse 4, may you have the blessing that was given to Abraham. So Isaac is acknowledging that the blessing that was given to Abraham, that was passed on to him, will be passed on to Isaac. And here's why he wants that blessing to go to Jacob. So that you can have the land promised that God gave to Abraham. So Esau learns that Jacob has left. So there's this little almost side note here, starting with verse 6. Verse 6 says, now Esau learned that Isaac had blessed Jacob and had sent him to Padan Aram to take a wife from there. And that when he blessed him, he commanded him, do not marry a Canaanite woman. And that Jacob had obeyed his father and mother and had gone to Padan Aram. Esau then realized how displeasing the Canaanite women were to his father Isaac. So he went to Ishmael and married Mahalath, the sister of Nebaioth, the daughter of Ishmael, son of Abraham, in addition to the wives he already had. So verse 6 and 7, Esau finds out that Isaac blessed Jacob again, yet again. Now you know he's irked by that. He finds out what Isaac said. There's no secrets in this family. Verse 8, he realizes how displeasing his Canaanite wives were to his parents. Duh, I mean, like, this has been going on for a long time. He finally gets it. So he's so self-centered, He's so out of touch with God and his parents that he didn't realize that his Canaanite wives were a grief to his mother and father. So in an attempt to earn his parents' favor, he goes to Ishmael. Now he goes to Ishmael's household because by this time Ishmael has already died. And he marries a granddaughter of Abraham, a daughter of Ishmael. And I should mention that this new wife did not help his relationship with his parents. Now I'd like to move on because the most important part of this chapter happens in this next section. Jacob has a dream on his way to Padan Aram. So look with me, starting with verse 10, as we see how Jacob meets God. Verse 10 says, Jacob left Beersheba and set out for Haran. When he reached a certain place, he stopped for the night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones there, he put it under his head and lay down to sleep. Now, I'd like to stop right there. So, in verse 10, Jacob leaves Beersheba. That's where they were living at that present time. He sets out for Haran. And I should mention that Haran is 400 miles away. He's doing this on foot or on donkey or camel. We're not sure. But in those days, travel was generally about 20 miles a day. So it's going to take him over a month to make it to Haran. Often we have this idea that Jacob just bolted out the door, you know, and Rebecca, you know, maybe hands him a lunch on his way out the door. You know, we have this idea of Jacob walking alone with, you know, maybe a stick over his shoulder and, you know, his few belongings tied to the stick. I can tell you that that is not what happened. I want you to think about Jacob for a few minutes. His father is Isaac. Isaac is one of the most powerful, wealthy men in all of Canaan. Isaac is more rich and powerful than his father Abraham. Isaac is a great lord in the land of Canaan. Isaac made an alliance with King Abimelech, the king of the Philistines. Jacob is the son of Isaac. He is a prince of Lord Isaac. This is not the first time the Abraham clan has gone to get a wife from Laban. And a very good wife, a beautiful wife, cost a lot of money. Not that women were treated like property. They weren't, no. But in the ancient world, to take a man's daughter, you had to present him with gifts. And not just for the father. After all, the family was losing a daughter. You had to provide gifts for the whole family. The daughter had an important place in any family. The daughter did a lot of work in the house or in the estate. Do you remember what Rebecca was doing when Abraham's servant first saw Rebecca? She was in charge of the sheep. She and her servants were bringing the sheep to the well and watering all the sheep. You might have to give a servant to take her place or some other gifts of great value. A daughter was a precious possession. No man in the ancient world would let someone just take off with his daughter. It would be an insult, a shame to the entire family. Do you remember what happened when a wife was secured for Isaac? Abraham sent his servant, and the servant left with 10 camels loaded with good things from his master. He traveled with his camels loaded down with goods for the trip, gifts to give the father and the family. That's what Abraham sent with his servant. Do you think Isaac is going to send his son, Jacob, with anything less? No way. He's probably going to send him with more. Make no mistake about it. Jacob is going with wealth. He's going with servants to care for him and protect him. He's got camels and a tremendous entourage as he travels. And verse 11 says, he comes to a certain place. Yeah, it was a certain place, all right. It's the place where Abraham built an altar to Yahweh when Abraham first came to the land of Canaan. Jacob had to know this place. It says he stopped there because that's where the sun had set. I'm assuming that he has servants, and these servants are unloading his bedding from the camels. They put his cushions out on this rock, and there he goes to sleep. During the night, he has this fantastic dream. Yahweh, the God who created all things, the God who appeared to his grandfather Abraham and his father Isaac, now appears to him in this amazing dream. Let's read about it, starting with verse 12. Verse 12, it says, he had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth and with its top reaching to heaven. And the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. There above it stood the Lord, Yahweh. And he said, I am Yahweh, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you, and I will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. What an awesome dream. So Jacob has this incredible dream. He sees this magnificent stairway reaching from earth to heaven. And there on the stairway, there were angels descending and ascending. At the top, there stood the Lord, Yahweh himself. Now I'd have to stop and say here that what he saw had to be the Lord Jesus himself. The Bible says in Colossians chapter 1 that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. God is invisible, so if Jacob saw the Lord, it had to be Jesus. It is what we call the pre-incarnate Christ. In other words, an appearance of Jesus before he appeared as a baby in Bethlehem. The Bible says that Jesus is from eternity past. He is one with the Father. He was there with the Father at creation. And so here is Jacob having this fantastic dream. What must it have been like for Jacob to see the Lord Jesus in heaven? It must have been an incredible sight. And perhaps it was similar to what John saw when John, the disciple of Jesus, saw Jesus in heaven. It's recorded in the book of Revelations. And so I'd like to call your attention to it. I'd like to read it to you. This is Revelation chapter 1, John, the disciple of Jesus, says this. He says, I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands, someone was standing like the Son of Man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were like white wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. I hold the keys of death and Hades. That's a description of what John saw when he saw the Lord Jesus in heaven. And I think that Jacob here saw something awesome and similar to what John himself saw. There's no description as there is in Revelations. But here in this dream, Jacob has the exact same promises given to Abraham and that were given to Isaac and are now given to him. The first promise is, your descendants will be like the dust of the earth. Now, that doesn't mean that his descendants will be dirty. It means that there'll be too many to count. Okay? And then he says, you will possess the land. And then he says, all peoples of the earth will be blessed. Now, how will all the people of the earth be blessed through Jacob? We've talked about this before, each time as the promise was given to Abraham and as it was given to Isaac. All the people of the world will be blessed because it will be through Jacob that the word of God will come through Moses, a descendant of Jacob. All the world will be blessed because the Messiah, the Lord Jesus himself, the Savior of the world, will come through a descendant of Jacob. And yes, all the world is blessed because of the Word of God and because of the Lord Jesus, the living Word of God. Verse 15, there's this wonderful promise. He says, I will be with you wherever you go. You know, I'd just like to point out that Jesus gives us the same promise. In Matthew 28, verse 20, the Lord Jesus says, I am with you even to the end of the age. And so this is how Jacob met God. And I'd like to point out a couple of things. I'd like to point out that Jacob had knowledge of God, but he didn't know God until this moment. And I'd like to stop and say that if you've never met God, maybe you know about God, maybe you know about Jesus, maybe you've admired Jesus, but if you've never met him, I just want to say to you, it's probably unlikely that you'll have a dream like this. This is a little out of the ordinary. And I should say to you that you don't need a dream like this. You know, you're watching or listening to me, and I'm telling you, put your trust in the Lord Jesus. You don't need a dream. Now, I should say that God does appear to people in dreams even today. Tom Doyle has documented in his book, is called Dreams and Visions. And today, many Muslims are coming to Christ because the Lord Jesus himself is appearing to them in dreams. Many Muslims have come to Christ through these dreams. Now, God appeared to Jacob because he had a specific message for Jacob. And that message was the promise of the land, the promise of the Messiah who would come through him and be a blessing to all the peoples on the earth. God appears to Muslims today because they don't have a Bible, and they don't have a preacher who will tell them about Jesus. But you have both. You have me talking to you, and if you don't have a Bible, let me know and I'll give you a Bible. You don't need a dream. God has appeared to all of us in his word, and God lets us know who he is and what he is like through the scriptures. And I think it's interesting to observe here that here's Jacob, who deceived his father, stole from his brother, but God is still blessing him and appearing to him. It just shows you that God's grace reaches through to every person, irregardless of how sinful we are. And God in his mercy will reach to you, no matter what you've done. Now Jacob wakes up from this dream. And let's take a look at it in verse 16. It says, when Jacob awoke from his sleep, he thought, surely Yahweh, the Lord, is in this place. And I was not aware of it. He was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. Early the next morning, Jacob took the stone he had placed under his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on top of it. He called that place Bethel, though the city used to be called Luz. Now, I'd like to talk about these few passages and talk about Isaac's reaction to this dream. He wakes up and says, wow, God is in this place. God is here. This is where God lives. This is the gate to heaven. He takes the rock that he had used as his pillow and he makes like an altar. He pours oil over it, which is a symbol of consecration, and which lets us know that he had more than just, you know, a little bag and a stick as he's traveling. He had oil with him. Verse 19 says, he calls the place Beth-El. Beth is Hebrew for house. El is Hebrew for God. So he names this place the house of God. Now there's something very interesting about this Hebrew word, Beth. There's no building here, yet Jacob calls it a house. There are many figurative uses of the Hebrew word, Beth. And I should tell you that I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but I know a few. And when I say I know a few, I don't mean that I know these Hebrew scholars personally. I just read their books. And you can read their books. But this word, Beth, is a very interesting word. The first time this word, Beth, is used is in Genesis chapter 6, verse 14, when God was giving instructions to Noah. Noah had just finished the main structure of the ark, and God commanded Noah to coat it with tar or pitch inside and out. And that word inside is the Hebrew word Beth. That word inside has the idea of living. The idea inside or within is the core meaning of this word Beth. Edgar Guest wrote, "It takes a heap of living and a house to make a home." And all the idea of home is in this word. Now, where is the house of God now? Jesus said to the woman at the well in John 4, "A time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshipers that the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship him in spirit and in truth." Again, where is the house of God now? Where are we to worship? 1 Corinthians 3:16 says, "Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that God's Spirit lives, listen, within you?" There's the meaning of that word, Beth. When you put your trust in the Lord Jesus, his Spirit comes to live within us so that we are his house. Every believer is a walking Bethel. He will never leave us. He will be within us in every situation. And so now we come to the most important part of this chapter. Jacob commits his life to God. Look at these next few verses. Verse 20 says this, "Then Jacob made a vow, saying, 'If God will be with me and will watch over me on this journey I am taking, and will give me food to eat and clothes to wear so that I return safely to my father's house, then the Lord, Yahweh, will be my God. And this stone that I have set up as a pillar will be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give you a tenth.'" Now, let's talk about these few verses. First of all, in verse 20, there is in your translation the word "if." This Hebrew word can be translated "since," which makes much more sense because it's a vow. In other words, Jacob is not making a deal with God. As it says in verse 20, he's making a vow. There's no ifs when you make a vow. So it should read, "Since God will be with me," that's what God said in the dream. He said it, he'll do it. "Since God will be with me, since God will watch over me so that I will return to my father's house safely," that settles it. Yahweh will be my God. That's what he says here. Jacob is making this vow out of a grateful heart. He obviously had some fears, but God has appeared to him and promised to care for him. So he says, "Since God is with me, he will be my God." Or, "I will trust him in every situation. I will follow him wherever he leads me. I will honor him in all that I do. I will be his servant. I will obey him, and he will be my God. That's what Jacob is saying here. You know, that's a wonderful example for us. We too should make a vow to God. We should say something like this, and we should say it with the same eagerness that Jacob says his vow. We should say, since Jesus has come from heaven to suffer and die to pay the penalty for my sin, and has risen from the dead and promised to be with me to the end of the age, then Jesus will be my God. And I will trust him in every situation. I will follow him wherever he leads me. I will honor him in all that I do. I will be his servant. I will obey him, and he will be my God. You know, until you say that to God, you don't really know him. He is the awesome God who has visited this planet for you. Will you say that to him this morning? Now, there's another thing that Jacob does that we should look at. Jacob says to God at the end of the chapter, "And all that you give me, I'll give you a tenth." Now, that's very interesting. Jacob hasn't earned a dime yet, but he's promising to give God a tenth or a tithe of everything God gives him. Now, this is not new. We saw this back in the life of Abraham. Abraham gave a tenth to Melchizedek, the priest of the Most High God. Now, I think this is interesting because most people wait until they're doing well, and after they know that they can get what they want, after they're sure they can pay their bills, and they know that they'll have a tenth to spare, then they commit to tithe. But Jacob does it right. He vows to give God a tenth of everything before he knows how much he's going to make. In the Old Testament, God demanded a tithe. We are not under the law, and grace does not demand that we give a tithe. But Jesus says in Matthew 23, verse 23, that the tithe is just as important as justice and mercy and faithfulness. Think about that. Isn't giving our lives more important than giving the tithe? Many of us think that. But yes, think about this. The tithe is your life, or a portion of your life. Think about it. You go to work, you give your life to a job or a vocation, so your wages represents your life. God wants us to give all of our life to him, all of our wages to him. And in a sense, all of us need to acknowledge that all that we have belongs to God. But I want to mention that his promises in the Old Testament to bless us if we give a tenth are still true. Scripture says that he'll open the windows of heaven if we honor him with the tithe. Now, I'd like to mention something because, you know, as a church, we've always tried to give a tenth to all that comes in to missions. And, you know, I have to be honest with you, we struggled doing that. We're always playing catch-up at the end of the year. And I have to confess that we often didn't quite make it. And even at times, we stopped giving to missions. But about a year ago, our church council made a decision. We weren't going to commit to a certain amount to our missionaries and then try to raise it. Instead, we were just going to take a tenth of whatever came in. And we've been faithful to do that for the last year. And now we're giving more to missions than we've given in a long time. It's been pretty exciting. We're blessed as a church. And I'm thankful for these church council members who are willing to trust God to just take a tenth off the top. That goes to the Lord. That goes to missions. And I want to encourage you to give yourself to Christ because I know that you will be blessed if you follow him. And I want to encourage you to tithe because I want you to be blessed as you honor God with what he's given you. Now let's talk about a few points of application as we think about this whole passage that we've talked about this morning. We've looked at Esau, how he was controlled by his anger. And so a great application here is don't let hate control you. Don't let your emotions control you. Well, that raises a good question, doesn't it? What should control us? Most people are led by their feelings. Advertisers know that. That's why they always give you this good feeling commercial, right? Scripture says this, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled," and that word filled means to be controlled and empowered. "Be controlled and empowered by the Holy Spirit." Now, you know, that passage in Ephesians 5 is a wonderful passage. It compares getting drunk with being filled with the Holy Spirit. And so what the Bible is saying is, don't get drunk so that the alcohol affects the way you think and the way you walk and the things you say, but rather let the Holy Spirit fill you. And let the Holy Spirit influence the way you talk and the way you walk and the things you do. Let God's Holy Spirit control you. Don't let anger or your emotions lead your life. Let the Holy Spirit lead your life. And then secondly, we see Jacob committing his life to God. We should commit our life to God. One has famously said, "If Christ be God and died for me, there is nothing that I should not do for him." And then lastly, honor God with a tithe. It is a way to worship and honor God by giving a portion of what he's given to you. Let's pray together. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for these words from Scripture. We thank you for the examples in Scripture, both those that are good and those that are bad. And Lord, I would ask that you would examine our hearts. And if we've been allowing emotions to lead and direct our life, if our lives have gotten out of control because we've allowed our emotions to control our reactions to the things around us, we ask, Lord, for your forgiveness now. And Lord, we thank you that you've made a way for us to be controlled by your Holy Spirit. And that's what we want. That's what we need. And so, Lord, we repent of our sins. We ask that you would clean us even now. And we would ask that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit. And when we mess up, and we know we will, we pray that we would be quick to turn to you and to put away that anger or that selfishness or that greed or that lust and turn to you and confess it for what it is, sin, and to allow you to fill us with yourself, fill us with your Holy Spirit. And Lord, may all we do with everything that you've given us, may we honor you. And so, Lord, we give thanks for your presence here this morning. We thank you that your plans for us are good. And Lord, if there's anyone here who's never met you, I pray that right now, in the quietness of their heart, they would turn to you and just say, "Lord Jesus, I want to meet you. I want to meet you right now. And so I turn away from my selfishness. I want to trust you as my Savior and my King. Right now, I want to accept your death on the cross as a payment for my sin. And I receive you as both my Savior and my King. And I give myself completely to you, to obey you, to follow you, and to live for you." That's the wonderful life that God has for all of us. And so we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen.